Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to have you all back again with us tonight to hear another word from the Bible. We're thankful to have each and every one of you here with us, and I'm thankful to be standing in front of you, so I appreciate the opportunity. I was having a conversation with somebody several weeks ago about reading the Bible, and the question came up of where should I start? I'd like to read the Bible. Where should I start? So we had a conversation, and of course I made the answer more difficult than the question was. I began talking about the letters of Paul and the things that he would write about and his writing style, and then moved on to the concept that if you really wanted to feel like you were achieving something, maybe you should start with 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and then go into Jude and back it up into Philemon and take all those easy books and just start scratching them off. Then got into the history of the church and looking at the book of Acts and talking about all the things that took place in the book of Acts and the various things that you could learn from that about why we do what we do, and then moved into some of the bigger books and letters that Paul wrote and the themes that he was building through those. And then I said, well, if you've got a strong understanding of the Old Testament, you might want to start with Hebrews and really see what the Hebrew writer had to say about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And then the person just said to me, Preston, I just want to start reading the Bible. So I said, well, in that case, then start where it starts. Start with the good news. Start with the gospel. Start with Matthew. And so that inspired me to go back through and read Matthew. And so I'd like to share some information with you this evening that comes straight from the gospel of Matthew. And just to let you know that if somebody asks you where they should begin when starting to read the Bible, the answer is Matthew. It's the simple answer. It's the best place to start. So let's open up our Bibles to the gospel according to Matthew. And what I'd like to do is just give a little bit of general overview information and go into some of the writing style of Matthew and some things to pay attention to as we're reading through the gospel according to Matthew, because I also encourage that person to continue after Matthew and go into Mark and compare what Mark wrote to what Matthew wrote, and then to go into Luke and think back to what you read in Matthew and Mark and compare that to what Luke had to say, and then to finish up with John and compare that to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written already, because they are all the same account, but from different points of view, from different walks of life, from different levels of understanding, from different professions, from different backgrounds, from different family histories. So they point out different things, and they say them in different ways that all taken together give us a complete picture of who Jesus the Christ was in the first century. But today we're going to look at Matthew, and I don't want to get bogged down with who Matthew was. We really don't know too much about Matthew. He wasn't really mentioned very much in the Gospels. We know that he was called by Jesus to follow him. We find that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And the amazing thing is that it says, "And he got up and followed him." Matthew left what he was doing. He forsook his post as a tax collector, as a publican, and he followed Jesus. Mark follows up with that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14 and gives us a little bit more information about Matthew. And it says, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth." And so now we know that Matthew was also called Levi, and we have a little bit of his family history. But we don't know very much else about Matthew. If we continue on in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10, it shows that Jesus ends up at a reception with tax collectors and at a feast of sorts. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." So we find out that Matthew was called by Jesus. His name was Levi. He was the son of Alphaeus. He got up and left his post. And as the Bible would have us understand, almost immediately after that, he had Jesus over at his home with a bunch of his other tax collector friends. And Jesus was there at the table eating with them. We know that Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. We find this in Mark chapter 3 in verse 18. It lists the apostles for us, and it says, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and then it lists Matthew as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mentioned for the last time in the book of Acts in chapter 1 in verse 13. It says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. That's most of what we know about the gospel writer, about Matthew, who is the accredited writer of the first book in our New Testaments. We don't have much of a historical background about him. There are various myths and legends about him, of how he ended up in Ethiopia and staying at the house of the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizing the daughter of the king down there and various things that are recorded for us somehow in history, but we don't have those for us in the Bible, so we really can't speak to too many of those things. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, we don't know very much about Matthew at all. But we can infer some things from him by the way that he wrote, the words that he used, the topics that he discussed, and comparing his gospel to the gospels of Mark and Luke and John. Matthew's account is fairly long if you compare it to Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is short in comparison, and that's because you'll find 10 parables in the gospel of Matthew that you won't find recorded anywhere else. And so Matthew was fairly prolific in the recording of the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so if you want to go someplace to hear the words of Jesus, Matthew is a great place to start. You have the parable of the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl. The only place that you're going to find the parable of the dragnet and the unmerciful servant, the laborers in the vineyard, the two sons, the 10 virgins and the talents. Those are all recorded for us in Matthew, and those are all the words of Jesus Christ. You find miracles in the book of Matthew that are not recorded for us anywhere else. You find accounts of the birth of Jesus that you don't find anywhere else. The visit of the Magi, the massacre of the children there, and the reason that Jesus and his parents had to flee from there in order to keep him from being killed. Their flight into Egypt and their return to Nazareth. You find those things recorded for us in the gospel of Matthew. You also find incidents occurring related to the crucifixion and his resurrection that you don't find anywhere else. You get an understanding of the bargain and the deal that Judas made and his suicide. That follows not too much longer after. You find the dream that Pilate's wife had and how Pilate had the opportunity to stop the killing of Jesus and to free him as a free man, and yet he didn't do it. The watch at the sepulcher and the stone being rolled away, those types of things are stories that you're going to find in accounts that you'll find in Matthew and nowhere else. You'll find multiple passages of Christ's teaching himself. Maybe most wondrous is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. You're not going to find that in its entirety any other place except for the gospel according to Matthew. And so what a fantastic place for anybody to start reading the Bible is at a place where we can read the words of Jesus himself. You find in chapter 18 a fantastic chapter about humility and a chapter about forgiveness. We're studying forgiveness on Sunday mornings, and if you want to know a little bit more about forgiveness and the Lord's concept of forgiveness, start with Matthew chapter 18. You'll find that in Matthew he talks a lot about the rejection of the Jews, that the Jews were the ones that Christ was to come to first and to bring his message of salvation to them, and yet they were going to turn away from him and that they would end up being rejected by him. We find that in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. It says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And we find there the Great Commission to round out the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 28 and 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those are the things that you will find in the book of Matthew that you're not going to find throughout the other Gospels. You're also going to see the way that Matthew wrote. He wrote about things and in a way that the other gospel writers did not. Matthew had a specific objective. As you're reading through it, you can see what his objective is. His objective was to show the gospel as the fulfillment of the law and of the prophecies. His objective was to connect the past with the present. His objective was to show that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, and that in the Old Testament, the New Testament was prefigured, while in the New Testament, the Old Testament was revealed. His gospel has a more Jewish flavor than any of the other gospels. And to prove that, you can just look at the terms and phrases that Matthew uses. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is a distinctly Jewish phrase. You see it there in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, in the first couple verses there of what's often referred to as the Beatitudes, you see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This phrase, kingdom of heaven, I counted it as occurring 32 times across 31 different verses in the gospel according to Matthew, and it's not found being in use by any of the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers use the phrase kingdom of God as opposed to kingdom of heaven. So Matthew is distinctly different from Mark, Luke, and John. He also uses the term Father in heaven or Father who is in heaven. I counted that as occurring 15 times in the gospel according to Matthew, only twice in Mark, and only once in Luke, and that's because I was reading from the King James Version. If I was reading from another version, you're not going to find it there at all. So Matthew uses the phrase Father who is in heaven. To carry on with this concept of him being more of a Hebrew writer, he uses the phrase Son of David multiple times in his gospel. I counted it 10 times in Matthew. I counted it only 3 times in Mark and also 3 times in Luke. But he starts there in Matthew chapter 1. That's a good place for us to start. Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 1, you get an immediate taste of Jewish history in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David." Right there in the first verse, it tells you this is a record of Jesus. And I'm telling you to start with in this first verse that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm going to prove that he is the Messiah because he is of the lineage of David. And I'm going to call him the son of David. Most cases when I refer to him in my gospel, I will continue to remind you that he is of the tribe of Judah. And he is the son of David. And you find that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Not only does he refer to Jesus as being the son of David, he refers to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, as being the son of David as well. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid." And so we have this concept of Judaism and the lineage of David. You also find that it wasn't just the Jews in the New Testament that referred to him as the son of David. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, you have the account of the Syrophoenician woman who was a Canaanite. And so she is a Gentile. And there in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." So even the Gentiles knew that Jesus was of the lineage of David. And it goes on and on. There's multiple accounts there where Matthew uses the phrase, son of David. But he also refers to Jerusalem, not just as Jerusalem, but as the holy city. So he comes at it from a Jewish aspect. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, when Jesus is intercoursing with Satan, it says there, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." And then bookending that in the 27th chapter of Matthew in verse 53, it says, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So there's a sense of Jewish nationality that appears throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You can see this beginning in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, as we stated, that he traces the genealogy of our Lord back to Abraham. In verse 1, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac." And then it goes on, and you follow this all the way down to Jesus. You also find that there was a command not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the villages of the Samaritans, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Jesus came to the Jews, and he had specific things that he needed for his apostles to do. And he said, "I need you to go to the house of Israel." And that's another phrase that is used, the house of Israel, before we go into any of the Gentile nations. Avoid them altogether. Go around them. Go to the house of Israel first. And you find that phrase there, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. It says, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Matthew has a very Jewish flavor when he is going through his gospel. He places a lot of emphasis on the works of the law. In Matthew chapter 5 and 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I've got a lot of other points here to get through, but I think you get the understanding of the topic there, that Judaism and Jews were a big part of Matthew's letter, and the way that he wrote, and the way that he thought, and the way that he spoke. And being the fact that it was his task to show how the law and prophets were fulfilled in Christ, his allusions are frequent to the Old Testament scriptures. I couldn't count them all, but at my last count, I had upward of 60 references to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And with those references, Matthew has a very unique way of referring to the Old Testament. He often spoke saying, using the phrase, "to fulfill what had been spoken." He used that phrase 8 times in his Gospel when he was referring back to the Old Testament. He said, "to fulfill what had been spoken." You find that early on, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And so he gives us something that happens, and he says that this happened in order to fulfill what the Old Testament said. And he says it in those words. He uses the phrase "was spoken by" or "had been spoken through" or "referred to by" when he's quoting scripture himself. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." So when Matthew is writing about the fulfillment of prophecy, he uses those words, "what had been spoken," "that which was spoken through" or "referred to by." And he cites the Old Testament on multiple occasions in his gospel. And he has two real classes of citations that he uses. He either quotes the Old Testament himself as being fulfilled in the events of Christ's life, where in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, you see it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which comes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Carrying on with more quotes about the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which comes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And it goes on and on and on with various prophecies about Jesus that Matthew pulls from the Old Testament. But then he also quotes various characters in his gospel that are quoting the Old Testament as well. One of them specifically is Jesus. Beginning in Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of Jesus speaking with Satan and the temptations there. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus answers and says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," which comes directly out of the law of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 3. And Jesus continues to quote Deuteronomy in the Old Testament during his discourse with Satan in that chapter. So we see Matthew quoting the Old Testament oftentimes throughout his gospel. And he does this knowing who he is and his own personal history and the people that he's writing for and the people he's speaking with and dealing with on a daily basis to let them know that the things that they already understood about the Old Testament were fulfilled in the life of Jesus the Christ. He knew that Jesus came to the house of Israel to preach to them, and that was his responsibility as well up until the Great Commission, where he was told to go throughout all of the world preaching the gospel. And so we're not to be left understanding that all Matthew cared about were Jewish people and them learning about the Messiah. Even with all the Jewish references, Matthew develops a more comprehensive narrative for all of us, and one that is inclusive of the Gentiles. The genealogy of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 1 doesn't just mention Jewish names. You also have Gentile names there as well of Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and you have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And so it starts off in chapter 1, including both Jewish names and Gentile names as well. You find Gentiles in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 in the adoration of the infant child Jesus when the Magi came. You found him commending the faith of the Gentiles above that of Israel in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10 when he says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" You find it in the parables of the laborers in the vineyard. You find it in the threat of taking away the kingdom from Israel. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." You find it in the value that was attached to moral and religious elements of the law. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, which was a lawmaker, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Loving everybody is where the law and the prophets hinge on. You find it in the prophecy of the preaching of the gospels of the kingdom to all the world. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." And then, of course, you find it in the Great Commission there in verse chapter 28 and verse 19 to go into all of the world. And as we close here tonight, I want to take a look at an actual lesson to consider from the gospel of Matthew. Turn over in Matthew to chapter 22. This is where we're going to close this evening. There are a lot of different things that we could look at and draw from in the gospel according to Matthew. There are a lot of difficult concepts in Matthew's gospel. There are a lot of things that are going to take a great amount of study. So the book of Matthew is nothing to just breeze through. It does take some time to read it. It does take some time to study it because Matthew is pretty deep with the things that he says. But I'd like to take a look at the significance of Matthew's record of the parable of the marriage feast. You find this also recorded for us in Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, and you'll find that Luke has a different tone that he uses. Luke really speaks to us with a message of love and a message of tolerance, and he's a lot more gentle and nice than Matthew is. Matthew talks a lot about sin and a lot about lawlessness and following the law and the repercussions of not following the law. And so in his account of this parable, he says things differently than Luke does. But you should read Luke to find out what he has to say as well, to put the whole story together. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. The parable of the marriage feast. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how dare you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And if you read from Luke, you don't get that same understanding from Luke at all. You don't get an understanding of judgment and condemnation and the righteous condemnation of God to those that he calls that deny him. You don't get that picture from Luke. And there's something that Matthew says here that you also don't find in Luke. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." I want to focus on that for the rest of the time we have this evening. I find it interesting that Matthew relates this piece of information to us. I find it interesting that he compares two words, or he uses two words here. He uses the words that are translated for us, called and chosen. These are two separate words in Greek, and there is a distinction between them. The word called is kletos, and Thayer defines this as being invited, as to a banquet, so it's the proper word to use for this parable. People are being invited to a wedding feast. Thayer also defines it as being invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. God inviting us to hear the gospel, being called to some sort of office, and being divinely selected and appointed. And the word chosen there is eklektos. And Thayer defines this as being picked out or chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. He also says that Christians are called chosen or elect of God. And I find this distinction in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14 to be interesting, because as I go through the rest of the New Testament and I look at the concept of being called and chosen, and specifically with Paul, to me it seems as though Paul almost uses these two words indifferently in many cases. He uses the word kletos, called, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." In verse 6, he says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." That's that word kletos, called or invited or appointed to be an apostle. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who are invited to the banquet." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, again, he mentions himself as being called as an apostle. And in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that's the word kletos that Matthew has there as the distinction between called and chosen. But Paul also uses that word that was translated as chosen. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" That's the word chosen. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In chapter 16 and verse 13, he introduces us to somebody named Rufus, and he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord." Now that's that word chosen. Rufus was a chosen man in the Lord. He goes on in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Because you've been called, because you've been chosen, put on a heart of compassion. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for those of us who have been called, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." We could do a lot more study on these, but at face value and on surface level, it seems in many ways that Paul sort of interchanges those words and that they have very, very similar meanings. But what we find from Matthew is that they don't have similar meanings at all. Matthew contrasts those two words. You can be called and not be chosen. You find there that many are called, but few are chosen. The Jews had been called, but few of them had been chosen to life. A large portion of the nation was wicked, and they showed by their lives that they were not chosen to salvation. The Gentiles were also invited to be saved. We find that prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45 and 22. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And we find that nation after nation has been called, but few have shown that they were real Christians or the elect and chosen of God. And sadly, it may also be true that many who are in the church may prove to be without their wedding garments and show that they were not truly the chosen of God. And so the sense is that many received the invitation of the gospel, and many may have worked in Christ's service all the days of their life, but by the Spirit that they manifest, they make it evident that they were never chosen workmen in the kingdom of God. And so what is our practical application of this information this evening? Well, I would submit to you that it is our responsibility to make certain about God's calling and choosing us. I'd like to turn away from Matthew and back up that statement, looking at a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. If you would, turn over to 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And the record states, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Peter makes it clear to us that there is a difference between being called and being chosen. He makes it clear to us that it's undoubtedly by our good works, in the sense of holy living, or of lives dedicated to the service of God, that we obtain the evidence that we are true Christians. There is nothing else that we can use as the evidence of being a true Christian. We can't rely on a supernatural voice telling us that we're a Christian. We can't rely on a vision. We can't rely on a new revelation to prove that it is so. No internal feeling, no raptures, no primal excitement, no confident persuasion of our own minds that we are elected can be used as proof. The only certain evidence on which we can rely is that which is found in a life of sincere devotion to God. And we have been called, and we must now clothe ourselves properly. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul reveals to us, for all you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You are wearing the garments. When the king comes back to the feast, you will be wearing your garments. And after we have clothed ourselves properly, we must make sure that we bear the fruits of those who have been chosen. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Matthew makes it clear to us that there is a difference between those who have been called and those who have been chosen. Those who have been called come to the feast. They eat of what has been killed for them and placed on the table. Those who have been chosen present themselves in a certain way. They are prepared. And if you have already responded to the call, if you have been baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and you need to be more diligent in practicing your faith, you need to be more diligent in moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, you can respond in your own heart to that tonight. You can take the necessary steps to ensure that you have the qualities that render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ Jesus. And for anybody who hasn't answered the call, be aware that by reading the words of Matthew tonight, you have been called. By understanding that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world, you have been called. By being here tonight, you have received the invitation to the feast. All things are ready. Are you prepared to respond to the call, to come to the feast, to clothe yourself with the garments that have been provided for you by Christ, and to make certain of his calling and choosing you? You can answer that call tonight by hearing the word, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and by being baptized for remission of your sins. And when you come back up out of that water, cleansed of all wrongdoing, you too can ensure that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is abundantly supplied to you. That's the invitation that I offer this evening. The call is there. We have been called, but have we been chosen? And that's the message that I leave with you tonight. If there's anything that's on your hearts or minds this evening, I encourage you to come forward and make those known to the congregation so that we can help you and pray for you and pray with you. We ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.